Of Hebrews that we began studying this morning, the last half of Hebrews chapter 10. And even though this is always important, I want to encourage you, especially tonight, not to ignore what precedes and follows this next section. We've looked rather closely at verses 19 through 25 this morning. We were told in those verses to draw near, to hold fast, to stir up so that we could be disciples and stir up others to be disciples of Christ as well. If we read these next verses, 26 through 39, completely out of context, what they seem like is nothing more than another one of those stern warnings that if you are not careful, make it sound like Christians can lose their salvation. I don't know if you've noticed that, but there are some very serious warnings. We've already seen some of them in the book of Hebrews that if you just isolate them, they sound an awful lot like somebody who's genuinely saved can lose that salvation. And there are people who use those texts to say, to argue for that very idea that we can actually lose our real salvation. But that's not even close to our author's intent. Yes, he is still warning his readers against unbelief, and especially apostasy, that is falling away completely from faith in the gospel. Even if you've made what appears to be a profession of faith, if you fall away from that, the scripture in Hebrews says, that's it. There's no other hope for you, because only by believing in Jesus do you have a sacrifice that is able to pay for all of your sins. So if you forsake that, then you are forsaking eternal life with Christ altogether. Well, remember how he began in the verses that we studied this morning. He said, because we have a great high priest in heaven who has opened this new and living way into God's presence for us by his blood, and who now intercedes for us from his glorious seat at the Father's right hand, because of that, we can be faith-filled disciples in the truest sense of that word. We don't have to fall away. We don't have to find some other additional hope to tie our eternal destinies to. We can draw near to him with true, assured, cleansed hearts. We can hold fast to gospel hope without wavering, based on his faithfulness, not our own. And this is the reason we saw this morning for us to stir up our fellow believers in the church, as we keep meeting together and keep reminding them that Jesus' return is imminent. So our inspired author isn't as focused in verses 26 through 39, isn't as focused on warning us, it seems to me, as he is on encouraging us. After all, that's just what he said, isn't it? Encourage one another as you see the day of Jesus, the day of his coming, drawing near. The reason I say this is because of what, in my opinion, are the two key verses of this text. Before I read that, I just want you to let your eyes drop down to the end. The first is verse 35, which I used as my title this evening, Don't Throw Away Your Confidence. That's meant as hopeful encouragement. These things that you have believed and some of you have professed that I'm reminding you are so important, don't throw away your confidence based on those things. And I think it's more of an encouragement really here than a warning. And the second key verse seems even clearer on that score. Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we're of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then, of course, in chapter 11, which is probably the best known chapter in Hebrews, he's going to go on to tell us what such soul-preserving faith really is, as highlighted in the lives of various Old Testament saints. Well, I want you to follow along in this text as I read, and I want you to pay special attention to the words that connect these verses, okay? Just the little words that connect them. I'm talking about words like for, but, therefore, and since. It's these seemingly ordinary connections that not only determine the shape and movement of this text, but also reveal much to us about the author's intent. It tells us why he's arguing the way that he is. Is the writer expressing his purpose? Is he giving us examples? Is he providing an explanation or a motivation? Is he drawing a contrast? I hope you'll see after we've read through this what I mean, and I'm going to emphasize some of those words to help you. So beginning then in verse 26, for If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, I want you to keep your Bibles open before you tonight, even if that's not your normal habit, or keep your device there and scroll down with me as we go through, because I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to actually give you what amounts to a running commentary of this entire text before I go back and try to make some final application. Now, we'll be talking about some things that are fairly obvious practical matters as we go. That's just the nature of this kind of text. But I want you just to see how much these are connected together. And I have to admit to you tonight that last week, as I was preparing to preach this, you know what I spent most of my time on? It wasn't looking up words. They're all fairly familiar. It wasn't trying to think about the deeper theological issues. I basically spent most of my time mapping out these little words that I told you about. For, since, but, therefore, to see how this is all connected. And once you figure that out, the message comes through so clearly. And it's a word of encouragement to those who are true disciples of Jesus and are seeking to make disciples of others as well. He's telling us why he's doing the things that he has just written about, drawing near, holding fast, and stirring up, why those are so important, and that's why he begins with the word for. Because I have shared all of these things and literally exhorted you to do these three major things and help each other to do them, this is why I ask you to do that. It's because if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then we're in deep trouble. Now, if you remember back to chapter 6, we read about people who were enlightened by the gospel, but weren't necessarily people who were genuinely saved. I believe that can happen. I believe people can suddenly see the truth of the gospel, and without really making a life-changing faith decision for Christ, they can say, well, now I see it. Maybe I even agree with it, that this is something that I need. Maybe this makes sense of this Christianity that for so many years I couldn't understand and possibly even denied. Now they have a light bulb go on, so to speak. But as we saw back in chapter 6, that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody who's had that spiritual aha moment has been born again. Now that's my interpretation. There are some who believe, again, and will argue that these are genuinely saved people. But I just find it difficult in the overall argument of Hebrew to believe that that's the case, because it does seem then that some of these people are in danger of losing that genuine salvation. Now, if we give up, he's saying, on God's one remedy for human sin and go back to trying to justify ourselves through religious efforts, then we are helpless and hopeless. To abandon faith in Christ, that is to remain at a distance from him instead of drawing near, to let go of the gospel rather than hold fast to it, and to refuse godly encouragement in the church instead of engaging in mutually encouraging relationships with your fellow brothers and sisters, that is to leave oneself with absolutely no hope for forgiveness and eternal life. You know, I don't remember who first said this. It was some leader in the church, a famous leader from time past, and I don't remember who it was, but they said there is no salvation outside the church. And immediately people took issue with that because they said, that sounds Catholic to me. You mean you have to wait until the church sends something down? Well, he didn't mean that at all. What he meant was, unless you're in the church where the gospel is being faithfully proclaimed and you're around other people who are encouraging you and witnessing to their own conversion experiences, it's very unlikely you'll ever come to know faith in Jesus. And most people will find out that it's impossible to live the Christian life unless they are in a church that so preaches. Every person needs to understand exactly what's at stake then in either receiving or rejecting the gospel. Because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no sacrifice for sins that is adequate or even available to make somebody right with God. To fall away from the crucified and risen one is therefore to destine oneself for divine wrath. And I want you to look down at verse 27. Notice how he describes it: a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of consuming fire. Now, to gain a clear perspective on just how devastating that is, we're invited to do a couple of different things. We're invited to think about some examples that he's about to give us. And he wants us to think first about those who have forsaken God's revealed will and therefore failed in their faith. And he begins that at verse 28. In the days of Moses, for instance, anyone who set aside the law was condemned to death, sometimes by stoning. Condemned to death without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. When it could be reliably proven, in other words, that they had knowingly abandoned the gracious provisions of divine revelation in the law, they could expect only to face the stringent application of divine justice. Now that's what God meant when on several occasions he said, I'm a holy God, I've called you to be my holy people. If you take that lightly and treat me lightly, I will show you the fury of my wrath, because I will not be mocked and I will not be ignored. So arguing from the lesser to the greater, he says, how much worse judgment is deserved by someone who rejects God's fuller relationship in the gospel of Jesus? You see what he's doing? He said the law had its purpose, and it was stringent enough to say that if you deliberately and persistently ignored the laws of God's holiness and just went off on your own way, then you were going to face judgment. Well, what about those who decide to leave behind or spurn the fuller revelation of Christ? It must be even worse punishment, shouldn't it? Doesn't that stand to reason? Persistent rejection of the gracious provision of the gospel is the spiritual equivalent of committing three unthinkable acts. Now, here's what I want you to look at. These three acts, he said these are the things, practically speaking, that we do, or that anybody does, if we neglect or reject the gospel. Number one, it's as if we are trampling underfoot the Son of God. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine ever doing something that despicable, trampling the one who created all things, upholds all things, and is the eternal goal of all things, and treating him like dirt under the soles of your feet? Number two, he said, it's equivalent to profaning the blood of the new covenant. That is, treating the blood, the perfect sinless offering of Jesus, as something that was unholy, rather than as the perfect offering that it actually was and is. Now, there was a great deal of regulation about how to treat the blood of the sacrifices. It was to be treated as very holy. Why? Because God always told his people the life is in the blood. And that's why I require blood at your hands if you're to have atonement for sin. There must be a substitute. There must be a death that takes place in order to atone for the sins for which you deserve death. So it was always treated as holy. And number three, he says, it involves outraging the spirit of grace, which must be something greater than just grieving the spirit of grace. You know how the New Testament speaks about grieving the Holy Spirit, and we can all do that when we are sinful and ignorant of his word, but this is to outrage the spirit of grace, actually provoking him to wrath, which I think is probably something we can connect or identify with the so-called unpardonable sin. I think that's what he's talking about. These are all horrific transgressions, no doubt, and they are worthy of the most severe punishment. Here's how some people respond to that, though. If you were to actually tell somebody that, listen, by rejecting the gospel, you're trampling the Son of God, you're treating the blood of Jesus as unholy, and besides that, you are outraging the spirit of grace who's trying to convict you of your sin. You know what some people respond to that with? Well, maybe, but surely God is a God of love, right? And we would say to that, well, of course he is a God of love. Some of them go on to say, though, I believe, therefore, that God, the God that I believe in, would never send me to hell just for that. Whenever anybody says to you, the God I believe in, you better be cautious. Say, is it the God of the Bible? Are we talking about the same God here? All right. So they say, the Bible tells us that God is merciful and compassionate towards sinners. I don't believe he would ever do something like that. Well, it's from the Bible that we come to know two other things about God, and he lists them here. The four that opens verse 30 introduces these examples. Did you see them there? Number one, he's not only a God of love, but also a God of judgment. Now, those two attributes of our God are in no way incompatible. They are not in conflict at all. Because he says, through the scripture, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, can a God of love say that and still be a God of love?
Amen.
Absolutely. But we can't have a God of love in the Bible sense if he doesn't say that at all. So he does. He said, we know this one who said that, I will repay. And then again, the Lord will judge his people. And I find it interesting there that he doesn't say he'll judge the world. He says he'll start his judgment with his people.
Amen.
The people who are closest have the most advantages, religiously speaking, and the ones who sometimes even claim to know him, that'll be where the judgment begins, with the people who claim to have a knowledge of God. And then number two, the second thing we know about God from Scripture, this is a more personal thing. It is a fearful thing. It is a terrifying prospect to fall into his hands. I want you just to reflect on that for a moment. God is not some distant, permissive deity or some imaginary God force out there somewhere. He's an all-seeing, living God.
Amen.
Who will not be mocked by doubters and evildoers forever. Now, does God sometimes put up with people who reject the good news and actually shake their fists in his face? Yes, he does. Because of his patience. Do you know the reason that Jesus hasn't returned again? It's because we're in the place where God is sending the church out to the nations. He is patient and loving and wants all people to be saved. But you see, when we begin to look at that and take advantage of that and say, well, that just means we can live any way we want because God's not going to do anything about it. That's when we're being presumptuous. God will not be mocked. He will bring his judgment, and it will be a terrifying thing for those who fall into his unmediated judgment. I want you to think about some people that experienced that firsthand. I want you to think about if you could ask these people whether or not they believed God was truly a God of judgment, if he was really serious about the warnings that he gave them. For instance, ask Korah and Dathan and Abiram in the Old Testament, who rebelled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness as recorded in Numbers 16. Here's what we read about that, just a portion of that. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation on that occasion, and before long, the ground split apart, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, these men and their families.
Amen.
Closed over them, And soon afterwards, fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who had joined in Korah's rebellion. Only by the intercession of Moses, in fact, was a plague on the entire disobedient nation halted. So our God is indeed a consuming fire, as we'll read in chapter 12 of Hebrews. How about this? Ask Uzzah. You remember him in the Old Testament? Ask him about the fearfulness of divine judgment. In what really appears to us to be a careless act of irreverence in 2 Samuel 6, he simply put out his hand to steady the ark of God when the oxen pulling the cart it was on stumbled. He just reached out unthinkingly and touched the holy thing of God. And it says, God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark. You think the people who witnessed that event doubted that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Wow. One more from the New Testament era, Acts chapter 5. Ask Ananias and his wife Sapphira how successful they were in trying to lie to the apostles and to the Holy Spirit, he was later told. Confronted with Peter by their deception, first Ananias and then Sapphira fell down at Peter's feet, breathed their last, and they were carried out feet first. You know, I've seen some people carried out of church before when they had a little health issue going on. But at least so far, please don't do anything tonight that will cause this to happen. I've never had somebody had to be carried out dead from the church. And because of the direct, instantaneous judgment of God. You think that God is serious about his glory? Yes, he is. But, verse 32, perhaps greater motivation for staying true to the gospel comes not from thinking about those who abandoned their faith and obedience, but rather from remembering those whose faith endured. There's the faithful example, and that's what we like to hear, isn't it? And we're about to get a whole chapter full of such people. Recall the former days, commands verse 32. For the original audience, that was the days before they were first enlightened by the gospel message and professed faith in Jesus, or rather the day after that, the immediate time after they had professed faith in Jesus. Those were days in which they endured a hard struggle with sufferings because of their conversion to Christianity. They suffered for trusting Christ. Some of you, he said, some of you here today might be able to identify with that if you didn't come from a godly and church-going home. I don't know how many people here did that, but if you did, when you came to know Christ, you might be able to understand that. Maybe you suffered a lot of ridicule and persecution. Maybe somebody effectively disowned you, stopped hanging out with you because you were trying to grow as a Christian. So you can maybe identify with that. You were sometimes publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, says verse 33, and sometimes unexpectedly became partners with those who were so treated. Now, you think, well, that's really never happened to me. I mean, there's a lot of people that don't share my faith in Jesus, but they don't look down on me for going to church, and they're not threatening to do something to physically harm me if I pray and if I try to witness to somebody else. Well, these folks were experiencing something that was harder, more of a struggle than most of us ever will. It was also an early sign of sincerity, the author says, when you had compassion on those in prison for their faith, and when you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Okay, now we're getting way further than our own experience, because thankfully, at least not yet, do we have to suffer that, right? Not yet. But these are clear indications that the afflictions that he was talking about here had moved beyond personal humiliation to actually official persecution by the people in power. So praise God, we're not there. But I will tell you that there are countless brothers and sisters in Christ around this world who have suffered for their faith for generations and are still dying and losing their livelihoods because they simply say they belong to Christ. Verse 34 says, but you know what? You had something more that was driving you so that these things didn't bother you. since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, spiritual treasures, spiritual family, a spiritual home, they understood that these things are far superior to their earthly counterparts. I pray we'll never have to learn that the hard way, but I pray that we will learn that. The fact that we are together serving the Lord Jesus and we're headed to a heavenly home that has far more than this world could ever offer us in terms of love and pleasure and riches and treasure, all of that should motivate us to keep clinging to the gospel. Why is it so important to maintain such a confident hope in our salvation? For one thing, because as we've already heard this morning, Jesus is coming again. Notice his emphasis on that again. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. We don't know when that's going to happen. We don't need to know, but it is absolutely certain. And we can know that it's closer today than it was back when we first believed in Christ, isn't it? It's closer now than it was last year and last week and yesterday. However long it is, we know that it's coming, and it is closer than it used to be. For another thing, only faith truly pleases God. Only faith, as he's going to define in chapter 11 for us, that is the only thing that truly pleases God. Echoing what we read from the prophet Habakkuk, as well as the apostle Paul, God says in verse 38, "But despite the apparent delay, my righteous one shall live by faith." Now, let me ask you to put your biblical thinking caps on just for a moment here, okay? What do you think he means when he says that? Does he mean the one made righteous by faith in my Son shall live daily by that very same kind of faith? Or do you think he means the one who wishes to be right with me shall only come to life, spiritually speaking, by putting their faith in Christ? What do you think he means there? Is it the just shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith? Well, you know what the answer is. It's yes. Of course. That's the way that we come to spiritual life, and that's the way that we continue to live. It is by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. But certainly here the emphasis is clearly on faith that endures. And we know that because of the last part of verse 38. If a professing Christian shrinks back, deconstructs his faith, abandons her confession, turns away from trust in the gospel, neglects such a great salvation, falls away from reliance on grace. You can use all the words that we've already read in Hebrews, however you want to say it. If that happens, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. Only faith in Jesus pleases God. And then comes the final word of encouragement. Just before we start reading about all these people in the past who exercised true enduring faith, but we, that is you and me, reader, in contrast to some, are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So all of these warnings that he's been giving throughout this book, and he does it throughout the book, he's saying all of these don't need to be worried about if you truly are enduring in faith in Jesus. And he's saying, I believe that we are all genuinely saved. I have in mind better things for you. I do not believe that you will give up on the gospel. So I want to encourage you to keep holding on. Look back at the past. Remember what you did when you first trusted Christ, and just keep walking in that firm faith. Now, that reassuring statement aptly summarizes everything we've read since verse 26, don't you think? It's directly applicable to us. Think about it. We're not among those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of gospel truth. Do we still slip into sin? Yes, we do. And when we do, we loathe it. Somebody who leaps into sin and loves it is probably not a Christian at all. All right? We've been made new through faith in the crucified, risen Jesus, and so we'll never go back to a life apart from our trust in him. Even if we backslide, even if we take our eyes off of him, we will never, ever permanently go back on that faith commitment. And God, by his Spirit, will keep us, keep convicting us until we return to him. For that reason, We don't harbor any expectation of fearful judgment or consuming fire because we've not trampled on the Son of God. We've not profaned His precious blood. We have not outraged the Spirit of grace who convicts us. We respond to Him. We openly identify with those who've endured various kinds of suffering for their faith, even if their experiences may have been much worse than ours. We too have known reproach, affliction, and loss because of our faith in Jesus. You see all these things that He said? These can all be dealt with by people like us who have genuine faith in Jesus if we don't give up our hope in the gospel. In short, we have saving faith now, even though the final reward for that faith awaits a future day when Christ comes again. Now, let me just ask you very honestly, can you say such things about yourself tonight? I'm not saying are you perfect in your faith, but can you say that the things that He is encouraging them about are actually true of you? If not, or if you don't know for sure, then you'd better carefully reflect on the alternatives that we've noted today. I tell you, it can be a wonderful thing to think of yourself in God's mighty yet gentle hands. You know, when somebody says to you, God is so loving, so good, that He just keeps you in the palm of His hand, that's a wonderfully encouraging thought, if you indeed are there. But if you're in God's hands and you're neglecting the gospel, you're not truly believing that that's the source of your salvation, it's a terrifying thing. Because you're in the hands of a living God who not only loves, but also judges and calls us to account. Maybe, Christian, before you start naming and claiming things by faith, and you know, that's unfortunately done by people who misinterpret largely what chapter 11 is all about. They think, well, Abraham and Moses, they just had to name something and God did it. And so they start trying that. If I just believe strong enough, if I just quote some positive confession, then my words have the power to make that a reality. That's what faith does. No, it's not what He's talking about here. He's talking about the faith that endures in spite of persecution and questions and threats and all the rest of this world can push to us. We aren't saved and we don't bear spiritual fruit because of the sincerity or intensity of our believing, but because of the faithfulness of the one in whom we believe. That's what we talked about this morning. So He's the only one who is able to grant you full assurance of hope until the end, Hebrews 6:11, and to keep you from falling now and forever, Jude 1:24. Well, now, what are the major takeaways from this passage for us? This is a lengthy yet carefully connected text, as you've seen. Well, I think the primary application is what we're taught by any number of other scripture passages, and that is there are only two alternatives in life, only two spiritual realities in life. One involves enduring faith in the word of truth, confidence in the gospel about a righteousness that comes to sinners only by the blood of Christ, while the other involves a deliberate rejection or shrinking back from such faith in Jesus. Only two alternatives. You either have genuine biblical faith or you don't. The first promises to make us forever pleasing in God's sight, to preserve our souls, and to bring us eternal reward in His presence. The second only guarantees the displeasure of God, the destruction of our souls, and the fearful fire of divine wrath and judgment. To be sure, the gospel alternative, as we could call it, will result in struggle, suffering, reproach, maybe even other kinds of persecution, maybe even martyrdom. That's why Christians, as Christians, we need hope and encouragement from the Spirit, the Word, and the Church. But the faithless alternative renders those who choose it guilty of trampling on the Son of God, despising the one sacrifice that could save them, and committing an eternal sin against the Holy Spirit. You see? So those are the only two. There's no in-between when it comes to our eternal destinies, whether or not we are of true faith or not. That's why we need the urgent warning from the same sources, the Spirit and the Word and the Church. So I would say that depending on who we are, and God alone knows really our hearts, but we are either receiving this word as great encouragement from the Lord, or we're receiving it as a dire warning to repent now before it's too late. So it's very serious that we look at it that way. Peter made that same reality quite explicit in the first chapter of his letter. I'm going to close with this. Peter begins by affirming that God's power and promises enable us to know Christ by, in his words, becoming partakers of the divine nature and escaping the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's what we ought to want, right? Escape this world and its sin and become a partaker through Christ in the divine nature. That is, we're saved. We don't become gods, but we become people who will dwell forever with him in his presence. These rich blessings, Peter says, are received only through faith and are available only by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't work that up. We can't believe in our own belief. We can believe in Jesus. That's the only way. Only his righteousness is what we're saved by. And then Peter goes on to say this. Once we have them, that is the faith and the righteousness in Christ, we're to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Those are good works, right? We're not saved by them, but once we are saved, we're to keep adding those things to us. And guess how we do that? Discipline or discipleship. The more we follow Jesus, the more of these virtues we pile on, and his Spirit helps us. He's the one who gives us these fruit so that we can grow in Christ. And then here's the upshot of it all. This is 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 8. If these qualities are yours and increasing, he says, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to live a life that's spiritually effective and fruitful? Then don't throw your confidence in the gospel away. Keep your life centered on Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Be sure that you're trusting him as the one who empowers you, not in your own strength to endure. And regardless of what you face, regardless of the situation you might find yourself in, you can trust the Lord to keep you and to give you the faith that you need forever. Everything about our Christian lives depends not on our not casually throwing away or tossing aside our faith, but rather holding on to it and serving Jesus well. So be encouraged, church. Great is our reward in Christ. And be prayerful, as always, because great is our need for endurance as we do the will of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you from the depths of my heart for today, all that is meant to us as a church family, all that it is meant for your kingdom. And I must say that it is not the ministry of a man that makes the difference. It's not even the faithfulness of countless Christians who have been members of this church for so many years, some of them decades. What really matters is that you've chosen to show your grace in ways that we don't deserve, in ways that we could never earn, never even figure out. It is when we have put our faith in you and walked by that same faith that you have proven yourself time and again to be faithful. Faithful are you who have promised, you have said you will do it, and we continue to trust you to do just that. So Lord, help us not to even come close to throwing away our confidence in Christ. I pray that we would do everything that we can to redouble our faith in him and then add all of these things as you see fit to it, that we can be the kind of people that are amazing, not because we're so great, but because you are so great and so faithful. Thank you for our church family. God, I pray that you'd work among us. Bless us even tonight as we continue to serve and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing our hymn of commitment.